The readings taken from Ephesians is chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 13. Paul the preacher to the Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, by this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
We're in this series that we're working through in the book of Ephesians, asking the question, who do you think you are? Looking through the book of Ephesians, at what it says about who we are in Christ. It has a lot to say who we are. You're chosen, you're adopted, you're heirs. And we're on to this passage tonight in chapter 3, where Paul is saying, this is what's been handed on by God to me. There's this little strange phrase. In one place it says, you know, the administration of the gospel has been given to me. If you read the ESV, it says the stewardship of the gospel. In the King James, I think it says dispensation. And what it's saying is, this isn't a job I've chosen for myself. This isn't a gospel that I've made up. This has been passed on to me, has been given to me to care for and pass on by God. And in this passage tonight, he's going to move from talking about the church and who the church is to all those others who are included in it. And as I said right in the beginning of the first sermon, this is almost the first five chapters of this book is one long thought. And so they all tie together. If you've got your Bible open, you'll be able to see how many times the sections that we look at are joined together. So chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, I've been telling you all these things in the first 14 verses, and this is a continuation of it, for this reason. Chapter 2, verse 1, and carrying on the thought. Verse 11, chapter 2, therefore. Chapter 3, for this reason. This is one long thought. And so what he's about to say about the Gentiles and about those whom he's called to preach to is part of the thought, is part of the continuation of what he's already been saying on. And if we were to go on, verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, and so on all the way through, it's this one long continuous idea about who we are in Christ and who's involved and who's included. So that's where we're going to be looking tonight in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. So as we go to do that, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this gospel of grace. Although it's an epistle, Lord, we can still call it a gospel, this book of Ephesians, as we read about your salvation in Christ. And we want to thank you, Father, that those of us who were once far off have been included, have been called, have been joined in, have been grafted in to this story. And as we gather tonight and as we share and as we look at this passage now, we just want to pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd come and open the eyes of our heart, that in these very words we'd see Jesus, the Lord and the King, that we might be changed, that we might serve him better. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Excuse me. A lot of you know that my passport and my nationality is Irish, and particularly around the time of the Six Nations, this causes a lot of either hilarity or sadness, depending on how well Ireland do against Wales. But what not a lot of you know is that actually I wasn't born in Ireland. My passport's Irish and my nationality is Irish, but I was actually born in Germany, in a place called Wegberg in Germany. My father was an Irishman serving with the Royal Air Force and posted to Germany. So on my driving license and bits and pieces like that, it's got me down as German, that I was born in Wegberg in Germany. And the background to that is that my mum had grown up in Coventry. She'd actually been born during the Blitz. My grandfather was a fireman during the Blitz in Coventry and was involved in firefighting through the very worst parts of the Blitz there. My mum was born during a raid. And there's quite a funny story that goes with that, that she was, in fact, I've got a picture there of the cathedral as it's destroyed. And along the side of the cathedral, on that side there, there was a row of houses which were firemen's houses. And my mum was in there during one of these raids and was trapped in a collapsed building, tiny, tiny little baby. And there was an unexploded bomb in the street. And so they were evacuated out from the city centre, out to where they live now. My mum's garden now actually backs onto the garden of the house that she was evacuated to in 1942, I think it was, 1942. But the unexploded bomb that had fallen and had them evacuated from the house alongside the cathedral, when my nan got up the next morning after the raid and went out into the front garden, there was a lorry coming up the road, up Tile Hill Lane, and on the back of this lorry, had a police escort, was a bomb. And so she said to the policeman who was stood outside, "What's this?" And he said, "Oh, this is the bomb that fell last night next to the cathedral." And she said, "Oh, no, that had us evacuated last night, and I've come all the way up here to Tile Hill, and it's following me." And this bomb had followed them up the road. Well, they thought nothing else of it for the next 16 years or so, until my mum started work, and she worked in a department store called Hogarth. She started as a shop girl, worked her way up to being a manager. And the first day she walked into work, this bomb was sat in the foyer of Hogarth, and it had been defused and had a slot cut in it. And those of you who are old enough to remember these things will remember they used to put mines around and bombs, and used to be able to put money in, kind of like Help for Heroes, to help wounded servicemen. And this bomb, which had been dropped on the cathedral, had followed her up to Tile Hill, was now in the shop where she was working. It had a little plaque on saying where it had fallen and a bit of the story behind it. And that it had taken off from a German airbase in a place called Wegberg in Germany. Well, a few years later, my mum met my dad. He's in the Air Force. He proposed to her. They got engaged. And they went out to Wegberg, to the base, to live where the bomber that dropped the bomb on Coventry had taken off from. So when I was born there in the RAF hospital at Wegberg, my nan thought this was quite funny. And so she wrote a little piece to the local paper telling this story. And as a result of that, the cathedral, which was just being reopened in 1963 when I was born, got in touch with my mum and said, "Will you fly Roger to Coventry as part of the opening ceremony?" So I was christened as a baby as part of the opening ceremony of Coventry Cathedral because of this link and this wretched bomb which had followed us around all of this time. But it was a scary time. I think we forget now just quite how scary the 60s and 70s were in many ways. In 1963, when I was born, of course, the Cuban Missile Crisis had only just happened, and everyone was convinced that we were going to all be blown up in a nuclear war. And in Germany, it was a divided country. The Iron Curtain ran from the North Sea through Germany, through the middle of Germany, through Czechoslovakia, around Hungary, and down Bulgaria, and right down to the Mediterranean. Europe was cut in two. And this great fence, this great wall, ran right up the middle of the continent, dividing east from west. And there was phenomenal tension. And even those who I think are a bit older forget just how scary it was at the time. This incredible tension between communism and democracy, between East and West, between NATO and the Warsaw Pact. And the real symbol of that, of course, was the Berlin Wall, 18 miles of wall running through the city of Berlin, dividing the city right down the middle. And all the time that I was growing up and all the time I was a child and when we were living in Germany and after we come back, my mum used to always say, I would love to visit East Germany. I would love to go into the Eastern sector. I'd love to be able to get beyond that wall. So in 1988, I think it was, when the Berlin Wall fell, they were fantastically excited. My mum and dad were in their late 60s, I suppose, at the time. And when the news came on, at the 9 o'clock news on the BBC, that the Berlin Wall was falling, they quite literally threw a tent into the back of my mum's bright yellow Mini and drove to Berlin because they wanted to be there to see this thing, this symbol of the division between East and West coming down. And so they quite literally drove across Europe and made their way into the Eastern Zone to go and see this incredible thing. And I think they wanted to go in part because they couldn't believe it was happening. This wall, which had stood there for decades, this symbol of the division between East and West, this barrier between people, was coming down. You know, we're very good, aren't we, at building barriers, at putting up walls, at dividing people into different groups. Physical walls like the Berlin Wall or the peace lines in Belfast. Great walls that run through the city, dividing Protestant areas from Catholic areas. Or the wall, the security wall in Israel, dividing Palestinian areas from Jewish areas. Or more in the news the last few weeks, the DMZ in Korea. A great wall that runs across the whole width of the peninsula of Korea, dividing north from south. Historically, Hadrian's Wall, Offa's Dyke, the Great Wall of China. It seems wherever we've got a difference, wherever there's fear, wherever people are worried about folk who are a bit different over there, our natural reaction, put a wall up, keep them out, keep us in, keep us safe. But more importantly, perhaps for us, there's those spiritual barriers as well. There's those things that we put up to define who is in, who is one of us, who is okay, and who's outside. Who do we get to associate with and agree with, and who is it that are over there that don't really count? For the Jews of ancient Israel, walls were incredibly important, spiritual walls and physical walls, barriers to define who was in and who was out. It came partly out of their history, a history of trouble and exile and persecution. When they were picked up and taken and dropped down in a foreign country, they didn't want to lose their identity. And so in order to defend their identity, it was really important to define who we are and what we believe and who is in and who is out. And then after they came back to Israel, the land was just invaded again and again. The Greeks and the Seleucids and the Macedonians and the Romans would just come through. And it was during those periods that the Pharisees really grew as a group to defend the edges of Judaism, to say, this is who we are. So for the Jews, defining who was in and out and where the barriers fell were really, really important. There were physical barriers. In a synagogue, there was a physical barrier between the men, the Jewish men, and the Jewish women and children. Why? Because some were more important than others, and you didn't want them getting mixed up. There was a barrier that Gentiles couldn't go past. In the temple, there was the walls which separated the Jewish areas from the Gentile areas, that separated the court of women from the places that the men could go. That separated the places where those who were holy and righteous and in were allowed, and those who were sinners couldn't go. Walls that separated out where the priests could go, and where ordinary folk were allowed. So you had all this series of courts, Solomon's colonnade and the outer court and the women's courts and the priest courts and the Holy of Holies, whole series of barriers and walls defining who was in and who is out, who's acceptable to God and who isn't. And that's the issue that Paul's starting to address with the Ephesians here, and we'll see it unpacked a little bit more over the coming weeks. He's starting to address how people who were once outside, people who once weren't acceptable, people who were once no people, as it says in 1 Peter, are now chosen and drawn in and called and allowed in. And it's incredible to the Jews. Like my mum and dad couldn't quite believe that the Berlin Wall was coming down. Many of the Jews couldn't believe this was actually happening. This barrier that exists between Jew and Gentile, between religious and non-religious, between who's in and who's out, you're telling us it's been taken away? That curtain literally has been torn apart and now they are allowed in? And Paul's starting to address this incredible thing that nobody can quite believe. Gentiles, non-Jews, people who aren't God's people, are now being called God's people. And it's so incredible that he calls it a mystery. He says, I'm going to let you in on an incredible secret. I'm going to give you insight into the mystery of the gospel. If we read chapter 3 and verse 4, I'm reading from the ESV. But he says this, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read my letter, you'll get to see some of what's been shown to me about this mystery, this thing which is so incredible, this thing that we can't really properly understand. Whenever you see a word being repeated over and over in a passage, we ought to really pay particular attention to it. I realise that's a little bit dense, but that's the meat of the passage that we had read for us tonight. I've just put a couple of brackets in here because that's an aside which confuses the reading. And so that just helps us to make sense of this a little bit better. But this is the bulk of the passage that we've got read tonight. And that's where this word mystery comes up. And when you see this in a biblical passage, when you see a word being repeated, I've spoken about it over the last couple of weeks, about things like King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Holy of Holies. When things are getting repeated in the Bible, it's because the writer wants to draw our attention to it. And the word that he's wanting us to really see here is this idea of mystery. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery that we can't really get to the bottom of by ourselves. The word mystery, mysterion in Greek, it means a truth that can only be known through revelation. It's something which we can't work out by ourselves. It's something that unless somebody else shows you the secret of, or unless God lets you in on it, you're never going to be able to work it out. And Paul says at its heart, the gospel has a mystery. There's something which just to our human mind, we can't really work out. We don't understand. It's not in our own power to grasp. And you'll know this from your experience of talking with friends or with family. When you got saved, maybe, like me, you were terribly excited. I got saved in the summer of 1985. And almost one of the first things I did was jump on a train to go up to Coventry to tell my mum and dad. Because I'd heard the gospel and it made such complete sense to me. And I thought, all I've got to do is tell them, and they'll want it as well. All I've got to do is share this wonderful thing I've discovered, and they're going to want it as well. And so I went up, and over the dinner table on Sunday, I told them the gospel. And my granddad was sat opposite. My nan was living with my mum and dad at the time, and my granddad was there for lunch. And he put his knife and fork down and said, we don't discuss religion and politics at the table. And I couldn't get it. It was so obvious to me that this good news needed a response. And I told them the gospel best I could, and they just didn't see it. And you'll have had that experience with friends and with work colleagues and with members of your family. You think it's so clear, and you explain the gospel, and they look at you completely blank. Why? Because at that moment, the Holy Spirit isn't working, revealing. It needs something more than your words. And sometimes you'll do a really bad job of explaining the gospel, but the Holy Spirit's at work, and they'll get it. And you wonder, what's that about? The point of a mystery is that it's a truth that requires revelation. You can't get it by yourself. I don't know. Claire is a big fan of whodunit mystery books. She just reads them back to back to back, just one after the other. And every now and then she'll get me excited enough to read one of the authors that she's been reading. And there's a particular writer called Husson who writes about the Italian police force and a detective in Rome that she's managed to get me hooked on. But I don't know if you've ever done this when you've watched a mystery program on the television or read a book or heard a story on the radio. That you read all the way through it and you get right to the last chapter and it's about to be revealed who's done it. And they've collected all of the cast together, particularly Agatha Christie's seem to like to do this. And they've got the butler there and they've got Lord Fauntleroy and they've got Mrs. So-and-so and they've got the vicar and they're all there. And it's about to be revealed who did it. And then they bring in a complete stranger who hasn't been in the book or the film all the way along. I think Murder on the Orient Express is a bit like that, is it? Or is it Murder on the Nile? Where right at the end, there was no way you could work it out. There was absolutely no way from reading the book you could work out who the killer was. Well, Paul says the gospel's like that. It's a completely out-the-blue answer that you weren't able to work out by yourself. And Paul says that right at the heart of the gospel, there's a mystery which has to be revealed by God. And you saw that slide a moment ago where I showed you the text. It had the word mystery. Well, look at this. The mystery made known. You'll be able to understand my insight. That which was not made known to men has now been revealed and made known. And to make clearly known to everyone that now the wisdom of God should be made known. He says at the heart of the gospel there's this mystery. This thing that we can't understand by ourselves, but God, through his grace, through the administration of God's grace, has chosen to make it known. This mystery has now been made known. Paul, verse 5, says it's a mystery that's been kept hidden from previous generations. That the truth, this truth, verse 5 there, hasn't been revealed to anyone before. This mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This thing, which is unknowable, is now being made known. I love the way it says that a number of places in Scripture, that the unknowable is now being known. The unseeable is now being seen. God is making clear for everyone the good news. And what is this mystery? If at the heart of the gospel is this mystery, what is this mystery? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the mystery that makes no sense to the Jewish mind. Gentiles, you and me, are now included in the glory of the gospel. People who have no right to be there, people who are outside, who are beyond the barrier, are now being included in the good news. The barrier, the wall between all people, all Gentiles, and God has been removed. And the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile has been removed. There's this sense of two barriers, of two walls. The one between people and God, which has been taken away. And the one between groups of people, between Jews and Gentiles, have been taken away. And Paul says, this is the incredible story of the gospel, that now those walls have been taken down. Here's a rewording of the translation, which might help us to understand this little complicated passage a bit better. Try this as a translation. This is why I, Paul, am in jail for Christ, having taken up the cause of you outsiders, so-called outsiders. I take it that you're familiar with the part I was given in God's plan for including everybody. I got the inside story from God himself, and I wrote it to you in brief. As you read over what I've written to you, you'll be able to see for yourselves into the mystery of Christ. None of our ancestors understood. Only in our time has it been made clear by God's Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets of this new order. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, what I've been calling insiders and outsiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, the same help, the same promises in Jesus Christ. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. The message is available to everyone across the board, to Jew and to Gentile, to those who've known of God all their lives and those who've never heard of him before. Of those who have lived holy lives and have tried to serve God all of their life, and those who have come to it at the last moment, and this is all new. Those who have been successful in living a righteous life, and those who have failed. Across the board, all are welcome now. And for many of the religious people of their day, they said, I don't believe it. They needed to jump in a car and go and see it for themselves, because it didn't make sense. Paul says, we all stand now on level ground. I've told the story before a couple of times, so if you've heard it, please forgive me. But Eric Delve, who I was at college with, the Baptist evangelist, tells a story of how back in the 80s he was leading a mission down in Portsmouth. And the mission was going to last for a whole week, and it started on the Friday night with a service for all the churches of the city first. And the churches were all going to come together and be commissioned for this week of mission and evangelism that was going to happen. And as Eric always does, he has to preach the gospel. And even though it was a meeting full of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians, he still preached the gospel. And at the end, he gave the altar call. And he said, we're just going to bow our heads and we're going to close our eyes. And if you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to come down the front and stand at the front. And so he led them in a prayer. And then he closed his eyes and he put his hands up, he said. And everyone bowed their heads. And he waited a moment. And there was that moment of panic that you always get when you give an altar call. Nobody was moving. And then he heard a set of footsteps. And he thought, oh, thank God, I've got one. And he took a peek and he looked up. And it was the Bishop of Portsmouth. And he panicked. He, oh no, what do I do when a bishop wants to get saved? And he said, following him then, other people started to come down. And afterwards he took him to one side and he said, Bishop, I know you're born again. I know that you're saved. Why did you respond? And the bishop said, from time to time, we all need to come again and stand on the level ground at the foot of the cross. None of us are beyond the need for a Saviour. Paul says that level ground is for all people. For sinners and bishops, for Baptists and Anglicans, for Jews and Gentiles. Whoever will come. And Paul is saying this mystery is that now we are all one in Christ. That's why unity is such an important theme in the Scriptures. Unity, the unity we experience together in Christ, is a prophetic sign of the unity we have in Christ across the whole body. It's a prophetic sign of the unity, of the joining together, of the standing on level ground. And when the world looks and sees us divided, it wonders whether this stuff is true. This unity, this level ground, this joining together, this removal of barriers, is just central to the mystery of the gospel that Paul wants to preach. So here's a question. And with this, I'll start to move towards an end. We may not get there, but we'll start to move that way. So here's the question. In Paul's day, the insiders and the outsiders were Jews and Gentiles. The barrier that existed was between Jew and Gentile, between those who were in and those who were out. The Jews didn't think that the Gentiles should be allowed in. They were outside, beyond the fence, beyond the pale. I don't know if you know the origins of that word, but it's a phrase that comes originally from Ireland. And it was that whenever the English went somewhere and conquered it, they would put up a wall, a fence, a paling fence. You'd have heard of a paling fence. They would put up a wall, a fence, and it marked out the lands where they were. And it was originally the lands around Dublin and around the East Coast, but they copied this everywhere. They did it in Scotland, and they did it here in Wales, and when they invaded France and conquered parts of France, they'd literally put up a wall. And those who were beyond the pale, beyond the fence, were those who were in the wild lands, those where it wasn't safe for the English to go, those that you wanted to keep out. And for the Jews, the Gentiles were beyond the pale. Who's beyond the pale for us today? Where is the fences, the barriers that we want to put up and say, no, you don't belong? No, it's too incredible to think that God would love you. Where are the people that we look at and say, we don't want you in our church? We don't want you here. Who's outside the fence now? We did a series a couple of years ago, No Perfect People Allowed, and it caused huge upset for some people because they were saying, you're saying anyone's welcome. Yes, I am. I'm saying anyone is welcome. Come as you are doesn't mean stay as you are. Come as you are doesn't mean do what you want, but it means whoever you are welcome. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that. The barriers have been torn down. And whether it's gender or color or sexuality or behavior or lifestyles, it doesn't matter. The barriers have been torn down. They're gone. So who do we think are those who aren't welcome anymore? Who are the insiders and who are the outsiders? Who are not suitable to be allowed into our community of faith and into the salvation of God? Who do we think is beyond the pale? It's too dangerous to go and hang out amongst them. Because the mystery, the scandal, is another word, the scandal on the stumbling block of the gospel, is that that fence keeps moving to include more and more and more. Can people just carry on doing what they want? No. We've got to trust the Holy Spirit that when they draw near to God, the Holy Spirit will change them. It doesn't need us to point out people are sinners. They know. It doesn't need us to point at people and say, you're getting that wrong. People know. They feel guilty enough. Our job is to say, you're welcome. The fence is gone. Come on in. There's a story that I've heard Arthur Blessett tell. Arthur Blessett was an American evangelist and preacher in the 70s, 60s and 70s, particularly the 80s. In fact, I think he came here in the 1980s. Do anybody remember him coming here? Yeah? Arthur Blessett was an evangelist and he worked in Los Angeles. And the thing he was famous for was that he opened a nightclub, a non-alcoholic nightclub, where he could preach the gospel, and so people would come along and come and hear the music, the folk music and the music from the 60s, and then he would get up and preach in between. And it was a really popular club on the strip in Sunset Boulevard in Hollywood. And on the back, there was a cross like that on the back wall. And God told him to take it down and walk up the street carrying this cross. And so he took it down, he put it over his shoulder, and when he got to the end of the street, God said, keep walking. And he ended up going right around the world several times as he carried this cross, preaching and witnessing. But I heard Arthur Blessett preaching on a cassette or on a record once. And he said, you know, sometimes we're so scared of non-Christians. We think they're so far out there that we can't go and mix with them. He said, we live in one of the worst areas in America for prostitution and for sex trade and for pornography and all that. He said, it's a great place to witness. He said, one of the things that we like to do is we go into the adult bookstores. We go into the porno bookstores. And we take with us lots of little stickers that say, Jesus loves you. And we go, and when nobody's looking, we open the books and we stick them in and we close them again. And when businessmen who are away from home for the weekend come and buy the books and then put them in their brown bag and get them back to the hotel. They lock themselves in the bedroom and open up these books and the Word of God is confronting them. And people say to me, isn't that dangerous? He said, we don't look, we just stick. He said, I've got to go to those places. That's where the people who need Jesus are. That's where the people who need Jesus are. Who are the people we won't go to or don't say are welcome? Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel. The sense he has it as he says that phrase is, I gave up everything for this. I left everything behind for this. I became a servant. I had position and privilege and power and money, and I was somebody in my old life. And I became a servant of the gospel to go to those dangerous, unlikely, unsuitable places beyond the pale, beyond the barrier, beyond the wall, to take the good news of Jesus, to tell them that they're welcome, that all are now invited in. And the real challenge for me as I read this, and I hope it's for you as well, is will we do the same? Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to go to places where we don't think people are going to listen? So are we going to go to places where people don't think they're welcome? Are we even going to go to places where people seem a bit dangerous and scary and out there? Because that's what Paul did. And that's what we're challenged to as well. Will you do the same this week? Amen. Let's close our service by saying the word to the grace together. May now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.